Good morning.
Good morning.
Welcome, First Baptist. I'm glad to be here. I hope you are too. Announcements. Erin couldn't be here today, so I'm assuming she'll be contacting the ladies. Or Christy, are you?
Got it covered.
Oh, you got it covered? Okay. So meet with the, you ladies meet with Christy after church for the Wednesday night menu. I don't think there's any other announcements. If you haven't paid for your t-shirts, pay for those.
No, we've already got the menu covered. I mean, we're good to go.
Okay, so don't meet with Christy after church.
I mean,
okay.
They can meet with me if they want, but yeah, we can always talk.
Right. Sounds like to me she doesn't want to talk to you. I mean, that's what I got from her. Okay. All right. So what we need to do, having taken care of the announcements, we need to get our hearts and minds ready to worship the Lord. Amen? We do. Now, I do want to point out, because once we get going and getting our mind focused on God, we don't want to be distracted by it. So I want to go ahead and say that there is a name in the bulletin that has a birthday today. I will not say that person's name, but you can read it. Be sure to wish her a happy birthday. Right? Right, Pam?
Pam Campbell. I'll say it.
So, happy birthday. Yeah, today's Pam's birthday. Oh, okay, yep. So, tomorrow at 6 is, we'll have a dual meeting tomorrow. So, we're having the association meeting. We are having food, so at 6 o'clock we'll have some food. We'll have an association meeting. After the association meeting, we'll have the expositors class that some of the people have been coming to that class. We just decided to have them at once. Keeps people from other churches having to drive so often. So everyone's welcome to come to the association meeting. And if you haven't been in the class and you want to stay, you can. If you don't want to stay for the class, you're welcome to leave after we have the meeting. But yeah, so that's tomorrow at 6 o'clock. So let's get our hearts and minds to ready to worship the Lord as Janie plays a prelude. Heavenly Father, most gracious Lord, we come to you thanking you for the day, thanking you for such a beautiful day to come into your house. We thank you for our church and our congregation. We thank you, Lord, for what you're doing through the preaching of your word and as we worship and serve you, Father. Father, we pray for our church. We pray that we will be healthy. We pray that we will be serving and glorifying you in the way the scripture says, that we will be bringing honor and glory to your name. Bless our service today, Lord. Bless the preaching of your word. Bless the singing, Father. May we sing out of love in our hearts to you. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. And amen. When we come to church, we're here to, I know you all know it, but we're not spectators, are we? We're here to pray together. That was the opportunity with the ending of the prayer there. It's on the screen. And it is something that you should participate in, and we pray together and we pray to God. I just wanted to remind you is I felt like I was praying by myself. Next, we want to read the word together. Let's turn to Mark chapter 12. Darren, our deacon, Darren Godby, is going to come up and he's going to help us with the scripture this morning. I get tired of hearing my own voice. I know you all don't, but I do. Turn to Mark chapter 12, verse 41.
Mark 12:41, the widow's offering. And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums. And a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which made a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance. But she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on."
Amen. Let's turn in our hymnals now, having heard the word of God. Let's turn to hymn number 607. And before Janie plays, we have a responsive reading. So please turn to hymn number 607. And if you are able, I would ask that you would stand. Our responsive reading today, we have three parts. I am the worship leader. Mr. Godby is going to be the worship participant. And you worshipers have it easy today. You have worshipers, which is one passage in bold print right in the middle. So that will be your responsibility. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. I also saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared like a bride adorned for her husband.
Then I heard a loud voice from the throne, "Look, God's dwelling is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God.
He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death, grief, crying, and pain will exist no longer, because previous things have passed away."
Then one of the seven angels came and spoke with me, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." He then carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God and arrayed with God's glory.
Her radiance was like a very precious stone, like a jasper stone, bright as crystal. The 12 gates are 12 pearls. Each individual gate was made of a single pearl. The broad street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass.
Thank you.
As we've begun a new month in our affirmation of faith this morning, because we should know what we believe and why we believe it. So we turn back to Spurgeon's Catechism this morning, question number 6. And our question this morning is, how many persons are there in the Godhead? And we should be familiar with this. A lot of this we take for granted, but we should know that this is true. We should know why we believe it. Often the criticism here is we will say how many people are in the Godhead, and some false religions will accuse us of worshiping more than one God, because we confess the Trinity. Some critics will say, well, the word Trinity is not even in the Bible. And so you have accusations against the church in this way, that we should be familiar with what we believe. We should be familiar with why we believe it. So here in a few weeks on Wednesday, when we get to Jim Chafee's talk, and he talks about, we'll be talking about our Vacation Bible School and St. Patrick and Luck and some of that. There's a whole section on Mr. St. Patrick and the Trinity and some of the heresies involving the Trinity. And so we'll be talking about those to come. But for this morning, we should know how many persons are in the Godhead and what the Trinity is. So let's look at the answer. The answer, there are three persons in the Godhead: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. These are three, and these three are one God, the same in essence, equal in power and glory. Amen? So we should understand that. Like I said, in the weeks to come, we'll delve more into what this really means and why the early church, some of the earliest statements that the church has, was combating heresies concerning the nature of the Trinity. We have a passage of Scripture, Matthew 28:19. This passage of Scripture is known as the Great Commission. It's in your bulletin. And it says, go therefore and make disciples. What's the mission of the church? Entertaining you on a Sunday morning? No. Being missions who feed all the world or take care of people's material needs? No. What is the mission of the church? To make disciples. Amen? And who are we to make disciples of? People that look like Michael Hatfield, right? People from Delmarton? No. We're to make disciples of all nations. And how do we do that? We baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. We hear the Trinity expressed there. And it goes on to say, it's not in your bulletin, but it goes on to say, and teach them all things that I have commanded you. These are the words of Christ. And he says, lo, I am with you even unto the end of the age. Amen? We should know what we believe and why. Let's turn to hymn number 624, not far off from where you were. The previous hymn. Turn to hymn number 624. Please stand if you are able. Let's sing, since Jesus
Jesus, can you do?
I hope God is a believer in that saying that he accepts a joyful noise. Amen? Amen. Would our ushers please come forward? Let's all bow our heads. Most gracious Heavenly Father, it is a privilege to come before you. It is a privilege to worship you freely. We often think, thank you, Father, that we live in a country that we can worship you freely, but we would have an obligation to worship you anyway. And our true gratitude should be expressed that we no longer have to have an earthly mediator or a curtain or a separation from you, Father. But through the sacrifice and the atoning work of Jesus Christ, through faith, by your grace, we can come before you and pray. We can come before you and sing, Father, sing praises into your name. Not because we're great singers or how pleasing it is to our ear, but out of a love for you. Father, we thank you for your blessings upon us and your providential care. We want to give back to you today, Lord. I pray each person gives out of a cheerful heart as you have prospered them. And I pray, Father, that you will bless this offering for your glory, for the good of our church, and for the spread of the gospel. In Christ's name, and amen. Seated. If you'd like to turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. We continue to study 2 Corinthians so that we can know more about this and this church. And we know Paul's writing to this church, 1 and 2 Corinthians. Wonderful instruction for us as this a church that had been blessed in many ways, but had struggles, had difficulties, had sin within the church that had to be rebuked and had to be confessed, they had to repent of. Paul continues to encourage them. And today we have some encouragement concerning the grace of generosity, the grace of generosity. Now, if I said to you, before we read this passage, if I said to you, the grace of God has been given to a particular church. The grace of God has been given to a particular church. What would come to your mind? What would you think of if I said, well, God has been gracious or he has given a grace. He is giving something, a gift. He has blessed this church. What would we think of? What do we think we would see? How would we think that gift would manifest itself? Would we think that it would be an external peace for that church? Would we think that it would be an internal peace for that church? Would we think of a material blessing for that church? Would we think that maybe the church has great singers? Still praying that somebody will lead the singing. Would we think that they would be blessed with a big building? Do we think that would take the form of a lot of people on a Sunday morning? What would you think of? What would you think of if we were praying for God to bestow His grace upon us? What form do you think that would take? Well, and the second part of that question is, what should we desire for God to give us as a church? If we say, okay, we're about ready to hear a passage on how God bestowed a grace upon a particular church. We would like God to bestow grace upon us. What would we desire God to give us? Would we desire God to make us more numerous? Would we desire God to that we would have a musical program that would be known throughout the area? Or maybe would it be children? Would it be young people, old people? Would it be maybe a healthy demographic within the church? What would we want? What do you desire in the church? I want you to think about that. You don't have to say it out loud, but I want you to think in your heart mind for a moment as we're reading the scripture. What would you want for your church? And compare that to what Paul says in this passage. Let's read it, beginning with verse 1, 2 Corinthians chapter 8. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urged Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. We'll stop there for now. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this, your word, your words, Father. I pray that you would bless, guide, direct me through the power of your Holy Spirit to say and to preach and to teach the things you would have me to say. But I pray for myself and everyone here and everyone who hears that we would have ears to hear. That you would open our hearts, our minds, our ears to hear your words, to have discernment, to be edified by your word. Faith comes by hearing, hearing coming from the word of God, your words, Father. May we be encouraged. May we benefit. May this grace that is spoken of be something that we are known for. Not only this grace, but all these graces and attributes that Paul speaks of. May it be true of us for all of the right reasons. We pray in Christ's name and amen. First thing we want to talk about is excelling or excel in grace. That's what Paul recommends to them. Now, I like to go through these passages and really pay attention to what's being said. And he says, we want you to know who? Only the Corinthian church? Only the churches of Macedonia? No, he says, we want you to know, brothers, written to a specific church, the church at Corinthians, but absolutely for our benefit, isn't it? Brothers, you need to what? You need to know. We want you to know. This is important. What do they need to know? About the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. Why and what has he given them? This grace of God that has been given to them. Is it seeker sensitive? Does anybody know what the seeker sensitive movement is? It's a movement from many decades ago that's been driving churches for a while now. And it's what's called seeker sensitive. It means we should order our churches, we should structure our churches, and the church emphasis should be on attracting seekers. Right? What do people want to hear? What kind of music do they want to hear? How does the pastor need to dress? How does he need to look? How charismatic does he need to be? What kind of music do we need to sing? What does the piano player need to look like? How tall should she be? What kind of talent should she have? How do we make our church secret sensitive? What kind of programs do we have? Are we meeting the needs of young families? Are we meeting the needs of older people? And so there's a lot of questions, and the seeker sensitive, it says that the church, the main focus of the church should be that. And it can be really successful at, if your interest is in numbers or tickling people's ears and getting people to come for what they want, right? Sounds like a good marketing campaign to me, right? Doesn't it you? Yeah, it does. It can be effective. Is that what he's talking about? Is this the grace of God that we should be seeking? That we should be seeker sensitive? Maybe we're looking for worldly acceptance. Now we know that Jesus wants us to get along with everybody, and Jesus wants us to love the world, and he wants the world to love us. Amen? Oh. See, you all know me. That is a trick question. Jesus actually said, if you follow me, they're going to hate you. Doesn't he? You got to be alert, don't you? He says no. He says, if you follow me, they're not going to like you. Why? They hated me first. Jesus is not encouraging us for worldly acceptance. Should we express the love of God to the world through the preaching of the gospel and so forth? Absolutely we should. Shouldn't we? But the criteria is God, his will, his law, his word, the work of Christ, not what the world wants to hear or how the world defines love or anything like that, is it? Nor is it worldly acceptance. What I am preaching, what the word preaches, what you should be preaching and teaching is that we want to be accepted by God. Amen? That only comes through what? The atoning work of Jesus Christ. So this church has been given a grace. It's not seeker sensitive. It's not worldly acceptance. Right? It's not monastic life. What's monastic life? That's where I'm going to go off to myself because I don't like most of you. And people are aggravating. And I want to go off and shave my head and burn incense and hum a lot. And I can get closer to God. Does he mean that? No. We do have to live in the world, don't we? How can we spread the gospel if we're off somewhere on a mountaintop? Is it theologically driven? Sometimes as Baptists, and if we're very theologically minded, we want to know, and we want to know what we believe, and we want to know why. Sometimes we can have the theology, which is very, very important. I find it humorous when people say, we just need to teach the Bible, not doctrine. All doctrine means, that word just means teaching. And when we define doctrine, it means we've written down the teaching of the word, right? And we say this is what we're going to live by because the Bible teaches this. That's doctrine. If you don't have doctrine, you're not teaching the word. That's a silly statement. What we should be saying is we don't want what? Bad doctrine. Or we don't want doctrine that conflicts with the word of God. But I wanted to talk about this for a second because I want to talk about theology. Sometimes we can feel we're right. We feel we can believe the right things about God. I believe Jesus was a real guy. I believe he died on the cross. I believe he died for sin. I believe he rose again. I believe. But we can have that and not have a relationship with God. We can be arrogant in our theology. We can be arrogant as churches. And we're not about relationship and love, are we? Guess who? I've told you a million times, you'll be disappointed if you don't know. But in the book of James, James says, you believe all the right things about God? Who else believes that? What does James say? You believe in one God, good. Even the demons believe and shudder. The demons, Satan, know all the correct answers about who Jesus is and what he's done. It's not going to help them because they don't have faith in Christ. Amen? They're not loving and yielding and kneeling before the Lord, even though they will kneel before him in judgment. And they kneel in his presence. They may talk a good game, but what happened when Jesus would come upon demons when he walked this earth? What's funny is the Pharisees and the religious leaders were fighting against Jesus, and the demons were what? Kneeling before him and saying, have mercy on us. Don't punish us before the time. So it's not sacred sense if it's not worldly acceptance. It's not even, it can't be theology without relationship, can it? So what is it and what does it look like? So let's look at verse 2 says, for in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. So he says a couple things here. He talks about what was present in this grace that God gave them. And he speaks of the circumstances by which this grace was given. We often look at churches and we think church success and successful churches looks like a successful sports team or a successful business or something else. And that's not what Paul describes, is it? If you describe this church to me, I would not think, and I'll bet you many people of that day, we may not think that they were very successful. We may not think God was blessing them. We may think that, well, they must have sin in their church or they must have problems, right? It's the Corinthian church that had the money and the influence and all of these things. And he talks about these churches of Macedonia. What is their circumstances? He says, in a severe test of affliction. So they're in affliction. What do you think that looks like? Their lives are rough. Persecution. Poverty. All of these things, right? They're probably not the hot spot, are they? No. In a severe test of affliction. But what is also present in these horrible circumstances or difficult trials and circumstances? What is present? He says what? An abundance of joy. These churches, their circumstances is affliction, but joy, an abundance of joy. And the third thing is their extreme poverty. Now, we call it extreme poverty, getting free meals in the morning at night for no money, owning a car and carrying a cell phone, and that's extreme poverty. If Paul says extreme poverty, he means it. These people probably didn't have a place to live, place to work, food, and probably, you know what it's coming from? The persecution because they're following Christ and they're not living like the Macedonia expected them to live, the government or the non-Christian citizens in their areas. They're being persecuted. Maybe they've lost their job. They can't find work. This isn't everybody's hiring and I'm just too lazy. These people lack opportunity. And not only do they lack opportunity, it's been taken away from them. Not for any reason within themselves, but because of who they're confessing and who they're following. So they have extreme poverty. But what was the last circumstance he gave? So affliction, joy, poverty. But what was coming out of this church was a wealth of generosity. A wealth of generosity. And you say, well, what do they have to offer? I mean, they've only got 20 or 30 on a Sunday. And they're not rich. And they're meeting at Darren's house. And there's not enough room. And, you know, they don't have a proper building. I mean, what can they do? Huh? We know you got to have all the latest things, right? They're not on YouTube or nothing. Right? And yet they're overflowing in a wealth of generosity. Well, I don't know if I need what they got. Do you want affliction? Do you want joy in affliction? If we're honest, we don't. Do we? How many of you all, if I gave you the choice between you're not going to be real happy, but you're going to be comfortable? Or you can have a real abundance of joy, but man, you're going to be afflicted and impoverished and it's going to be tough. We would all say, hey, yeah, I didn't really want to be that happy anyway. Give me the comfort, right? But what was the action involved here? That's the circumstances. Verse 3 says, for they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means of their own accord. Darren read a verse when we started. That's why he read it. It was the story of the widow, wasn't it? Where everybody's given out of their abundance. And Jesus points out a widow who gave out of her poverty or out of her need, didn't he? And she said, and he said, because she gave from what she didn't, you know, all that she had, she gave more than everybody else. It's not about how many people's here. It's not about how much money you have. It's not about that the pastor really doesn't sing that good. It's not about any of those things, is it? No, it's not about any of that. What are we doing with what God has given us? That was the message of Jesus about the widow. That's what Paul's talking about here, isn't he? What do we have? And what God, does God expect us to do with it? Since I've been at this church, there's certain needs we have in the church. And I have said all along, if you are waiting for God to send a team of 50 or 100 people to do what he's charged us to do, he's not going to do it. He obviously has these people here for this time, and we should be doing what he's called us to do. Amen? No cooperation. Amen?
Amen.
They gave according to what? Their means. What God had given them, they were sharing. And he said they gave beyond that. They were like the widow. They were given above and beyond even what was reasonable or what anyone would expect. And Paul says that because in verse 4 he says they gave of their own accord. So what does he say by that? Nobody's expecting or pressuring these people to give anything. But he said they were begging us earnestly. What does earnestly mean? They weren't coerced. They were begging. Begging for what? Begging for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. Oh my gosh. Do you look at yourself? Are we begging to do the work of God? Are we seeking out to serve him? Or are we frequently looking for, I'm under grace. I don't really have to do anything, do I? I mean, I got a get out of hell free card, right? I don't have to do anything. We go forward to church. I was 10. I just have to wait to go to heaven, right? Get along with the world. Is that what he's talking about? No. He said they were begging for the favor. And who were they in relief of? And I know I beat this to death, but it's what the word says. And we're so wrongly oriented in the church today about a great many things. But who were they seeking to take care of, and who were they seeking to provide relief for? The brethren. Churches today seem totally preoccupied, sadly, not with the gospel, but handing out to the world and not helping people's needs, but actually enabling people to sin. It is a sin to be healthy and able to work and refuse. It is a sin to steal from your fellow man when you don't have to. It is a sin for churches in Logan to feed people in the morning and feed people in the evening so they can use the checks that they take from taxpayers and go buy drugs with them. And if you all don't know that's what they're doing, you got blinders on. I'm not saying every single individual, but I'm saying it's a big problem. When I first came to this church, bless her heart, Susie, Angel's mommy, we had a little food pantry. And Susie came to me and said, Pastor, we hand out food. She said, I know every one of those people that's getting food. She said, every one of them gets a check in the mail. And she said, what they're doing is they go to every church and every government program, and they get clothes and they get food. And then they take their church and they spend it, they take their check and they spend it on wine, women, and gambling, or whatever it was that they desired. Drugs. Who are we supposed to be taking relief to? Those in need. And we're supposed to be taking what they actually need. Amen? What they actually need. We're not helping people. That's why it's getting worse and worse and worse. That's why in states that they hand out, it gets what? Worse and worse and worse. Darren can tell you, and I can tell you, that I've talked to the men that wander these streets. They're not even from Logan. A lot of them. What are you doing here? Where are you from? Pennsylvania? We come down here, we heard, you know, people are good to you down here. You can eat. They'll take care of you. They'll do this. So you have no means of support? Oh, yeah, I get a check. I get it sent to the DHHR. Yeah, that we're creating this problem. We're getting people to come in. But what they really need is what I try to give them and what you should try to give them. I try to tell them about Jesus. They need to straighten their life up. They need to change a heart. Amen? Now, I'm not speaking against generosity, because I would be silly. Paul sitting there is talking about this poor, impoverished group of believers that are sending relief to who? To people who actually had a need. And they're sending to their relief. The problem, a lot of times, we're not meeting people's needs because we're too lazy to find out what the real need is. I think what we do is the lazy way. Let's just set up something and hand stuff out. We won't hold anybody accountable. We won't worry about who's in authority. We won't worry about any of that. Is that what we're doing? Is that what we're doing at this church? Now, we may be worse than the rest of them if we're not doing anything, are we? So, but they were begging to help this other church, or these other churches. And who are they coming to relief of? The saints. You know what's funny about the New Testament? Paul and Peter and James and the authors of the New Testament are constantly writing the church for what? How to help Rome? How to get a new emperor elected? How it's all going to heck in a handbasket? Is that what he's talking about? He's constantly talking about what the church should be, how the church should behave, and what the church should be doing in the midst of the Roman Empire. Amen? We worry too much about the wrong things. So they're supposed to be helping each other. That's why I like the association meetings and working with our sister churches and knowing other Christians. Amen? How can we help anybody? We don't know what's going on. That's why we try to give to missions. That's why we want to support missionaries. That's why we want to do those things, don't we? But we shouldn't just pay other people. Well, let's pay the pastor to do these things, and we'll pay the missionaries to do these other things, and we're all good Christians, right? No. Look at what he's talking about here. So he says, accordingly. So what did they do? They were begging earnestly. They're looking to relief for the saints. This is the action. So they gave according to their means, their own accord, earnestly, to relieve the saints. Who were they doing this for? This is big. Who should we be doing this for? Well, I'm going to do better, Pastor, because you're pretty aggravating Sunday morning during that sermon. So I'll try to do better. I don't want anybody to think bad of me. I don't want to be a bad Christian. You know, if God's going to make me do it, I will. No. He says, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord. First to the Lord. We do it because we love God. And if we love God, we're going to love other people as God loves them. And how does God love people? Love is love. That's a circular reasoning, uneducated or evil way of thinking about love. I can tell you how God loves. For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. It's conditional. The relationship with God is conditional. We say it's not, but it is. Does God love the world as his creation? Sure he does. But God's relationship is conditional. What's the condition? Whosoever believes upon his son. It's a conditional relationship. The Lord is first. And if we love God, then we're going to love people the right way. And we're going to want them to change their hearts, their minds, and their behavior. I truly do love these men and these people that's in Logan. I just don't think we're taking to them what they really need. How can we do better if that would be the question? And so first the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. So Paul said, love the Lord. And because they were loving the Lord in the right way, it came back around to them, didn't it? Through the will of God. We got to love people in the way God has willed us to love them. So then he says, it was intentional, right? He says in verse 6, accordingly we urge Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. So it's intentional. Too many times in the church, we're like Gideon. We're waiting for some kind of wet fleece to appear in our living room before we get up and do something for God. That ain't the way it normally works. And Gideon wasn't encouraged to do that. Right? It was kind of put forth as a lack of faith. You know, God's, I don't think it's normative. How many times in your life has an angel appeared in your bedroom at night and said, serve the church, use your gifts? No, that's what you're hearing now from the Word of God. You don't get an angel in the bedroom normally. I don't know that I want one. I just want to listen to the Word. Amen. I got to be pretty spooky. I've seen those things in the Bible. Everybody gets tore up and, you know, turns white and falls on their face and all that. I don't think I want all that. I don't sleep good anyway. You have to be intentional, don't you? He said, we urge Titus that this work was started and you should complete this act of grace. So notice how it's an act of grace from God, but they have to do it. And they have to desire it. And they have to get with it. So God is behind the scene, but he has a means of accomplishing these things. And he's telling these people, he's telling them, we urge Titus that, hey, this is what we started. This is what you should complete among you, this act of grace. So we have those dual things that it is God and we give him all the glory. But the way he does it is through our desires and through our love and through our seeking to do his will. Amen? So it's intentional. It's out of the relationship we have with God and with others. So then in verse 7 he says, but as you excel in everything, and listen to what they're supposed to excel in. So this is, I'm trying to correct my heart and thinking. We were doing the Beatitudes before we got into Vacation Bible School. And I may sound like I just ramble on or whatever, but Aaron will tell you and Chloe will tell you, I think a lot. And I spend a lot of time trying to think about, a lot of time trying to think about this stuff. And that don't mean I always do a good job at it, but I am trying. And he says they're supposed to excel. What should I be excelling in? Now, according to the Word, I go to pastors' conferences or I go to things. You know what the first people think other pastors or other Christians ask you when you meet them and they don't know you? Do you think they ask if you're excelling in faith? How are you doing, Pastor, in your speech? How's your knowledge? How's your earnestness? How's your love for God and your people? How are you meeting the needs of the church? You know how many times I've been asked that? None. You know what I'm always asked? How many people do you have? That's what I'm always asked. But what were they excelling in? I want you all, as you read the Bible, think about the church, your church, that church, and listen to what your Word says and notice what they're saying, but notice what they're not. A lot of the things we put emphasis on are never spoken about in the Bible or encouraged. Or I'm not saying have a lot of people's bad. I mean, you just should come in the right way, right? So what are they excelling in? Faith, speech, knowledge, earnestness, love. And then the last one, he says, see that you excel in this act of grace also, which was the meeting the needs of the church, right? That the Macedonians were doing. These are the things we're supposed to be excelling in. So do we have to have the perfect, greatest music program to do any of these things? No. Do you have to have the best looking pastor? No. The tallest, the shortest. Do you have to have the right ratio of demographics in your church? Does each age group have to be represented appropriately to do this? Does it matter how many people do you have? Does it matter how big your building is, where it's located, what the economic conditions in your town is, or what the government's doing? Does any of that have to do with these things that Paul tells them to excel in? No. Now, all of you look sad, but this is good news. Wow, this put joy in my heart. No, I don't have to worry about that. I need to worry about this. Amen. I'm not doing good, but we're going to do better here. We got 5 minutes. Point number two. Not only were they supposed to excel in grace, but they were supposed to have a love that was genuine. Let's look at verses 8 through 11. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnest of others that your love is genuine. Now, he said, I don't say this as a command. I've heard too many pastors and theologians say, well, yeah, you know, Paul said that, you know, men should be the leaders in the home and the church. But, you know, he didn't say that was a command from God. I think that was just Paul's opinion. Or Paul said this, or Peter said that, or Jesus said this, but it didn't sound like a rule. It just sounded like a recommendation. Man, you know, we can't be that stupid. When Paul says it's not as a command, he's saying that, you know, why do we have this idea of what do I really have to do that God commands, and what can I get away with not doing? So if Paul tells me that we should be doing this, and he's an apostle writing down the inspired word of God, I'm supposed to just view it as optional because he didn't use language that told me that it was absolutely necessary. I don't care if he said it was a recommendation or whatever language he would have used. Why wouldn't I want to do what God had prompted an apostle of God to tell me, a disciple of Jesus Christ? I don't know. I don't know. What is he real? When he says, I'm not saying this is a command, you know what he's really saying? He's speaking to motivation. Right? I don't want your motivation to be, Tim, that you have to. I don't say this as a command. I say this as what? But to prove by the earnestness of others that your love is genuine. You know why you should do this? Think about what he's saying. And there's a lot of other things they do this way. You shouldn't view this as some type of obligation. You should do this out of love. And we would say that's optional, or that's not something I should take seriously. He says to show that your love is genuine. Meaning, you know, don't think of this as some type of law. Think of this as because you're rightly related to God, because of Christ, this proves your love is genuine. Of course we should want that. He's saying what? Your motivation should be what? Genuine love. And then he gives us the example. So you can say, well, Michael, he don't know what he's talking about most of the time, so I'm going to tune him out. Well, listen to verse 9. For you know that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. Finally, we got to the part where we realized that Michael's wrong and the prosperity gospel's right, right? It's all about getting rich. No, that's not the riches he's talking about, is it? No. But listen to what he's saying. So, do you think Jesus should have come and died not for love? Or does it mean more to you that you know that Jesus died for our soul because he loved us? Do you want your children to obey you as parents or your grandchildren because they have to or because they love you? Which would you choose? Do you think, why does God work things? This is why the New Testament's worded the way it is. The Pharisees and the Jews were not obeying out of the right motivation. We are still obligated and should want and should love the law of God. We're obligated for a different reason, but our whole reason for it, as David said in the Psalms, is I love the law. Why? Because he loved God. This should be done out of genuine love. I didn't get up here and talk about all this and ramble on, you know, because, oh, well, if we do these things, we'll be a success or da-da-da-da-da. No, these are the things God wants us to do, and we love him. Amen? We don't want to give to get, do we? How many times have you heard pastors on TV say, well, bless your heart, Isabel, if you'll send me $1,000, you'll get tenfold. Is that what they say? We don't give to get. I give to God because he's going to get back to me. No, I should give to God if he said he was never going to give me nothing. Because he's God. He's holy and he's righteous and he made me in his image. I mean, that's enough, isn't it? Verse 10 and 11. So Jesus is the example. Verse 10. And in this matter, I give you my judgment. This benefits you, who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. And he points out, he's kind of saying, let me sum it up for you. This benefits you. You started doing this. You had a desire to do it. Verse 11. So now finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. You started it, you have a desire, and a lot of us have desire, don't we? I stand up and preach. I think that most of you probably think, yeah, and I should, yeah, mm-hmm, amen, right? But sometimes there's a disconnect between, yeah, that's what I want to do and what I actually do. Paul said that, didn't he? He said, the things I want to do, I don't do. And the things I know I shouldn't do, I find myself doing. You started it. You desired it. Now finish it. So what do we have to do? We have to first seek righteousness. We have to be convicted, confess, repent, be seeking righteousness in our life. And then we need to excel at these things that were mentioned, right? We need to excel in faith, speech, knowledge, earnestness, love, and meeting need. Amen? We can see what he's stressing. Let's move to the third point. So how are we to do this? We're to wait on those 100 people. Well, I'm glad he preached that because God's obviously going to send a whole team of people to do this work. I'd like to watch that. Right? We need to do it according to what we have. Hold with me just a few more minutes. According to what one has. Let's read these last verses. Verse 12. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he doesn't have. Hear that? God's not expecting us to do things out of things we don't have. If he's not expecting me to do things out of what I don't have, then he's fully satisfied for us as a church and us as Christian believers, part of the people of God, doing with what we have. Doing the best with what we have. Amen? And that's the key. It's not according to what we don't have. Verse 13. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened. This ain't about making life easy on people or burdening other people. He says this is a matter of fairness. Your abundance at the present time should supply their need so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. He says we are the people of God. We hear this in Corinthians when he's talking about the Lord's Supper, and he said they were taking it unworthily, where the rich in the Corinthian church, this church, were coming in and getting drunk and plastered and being gluttons and eating to their fill, and the more impoverished people in the church, it wasn't in the clique, were over here hungry and didn't have enough to eat. We should be meeting each other's physical needs so that we can meet each other's spiritual needs. We're so blessed in this country. Most of us don't have to have physical help. Sometimes we do, and that's good. And we should meet each other's needs. But we should be meeting each other's spiritual needs. And we should be taking the gospel and serving God in the manner that Paul's talking about, out of what he's given us, right? So let's read these last verses. This last verse, verse 15. As it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. What is this? This is a reference to Exodus chapter 16, verse 18, where this is a reference to the miracle of the manna and the bread that was falling. And God told them to take what they needed, no more. And if they were being greedy, it just it would rot, wouldn't it? It would waste. They were to take what they need. And he said, and this is what it said. So whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. They were to take care of each other. And as a people, they survived, didn't they? That was the miracle. When I talk about miracles, people love that. They love miracles and like the miracle of the manna. And we'd love for God to part the guy and dot and all that stuff. I think a lot of times we're like the people of Jesus' day. We just want to see magic tricks or something. But even the manna fell from heaven, and you know, some scientists somewhere could explain it by some natural process. But it was God that makes the difference. It was the who and the why and the timing, wasn't it, that this took place? But you know what the miracle, the greatest miracle is? And the miracle that Paul's talking about, and I'm going to close with this. The greatest miracle, what all this is about, is the greatest miracle is the love that God wrought in the heart of his children. Amen? And we know that because Jesus says they will know you by your love for one another. And you can see the love that the churches of Macedonia had for their brothers and sisters, that in affliction, even though they had abundant joy, and out of extreme poverty, they were meeting the need of other churches, including Corinth, who we know is a rich church. Is the love of God in our heart? Is it in yours? Is these are the things that mark your life, my life, and the life of our church? Do we excel in faith and knowledge and speech and these things that are... This is what we need to focus on, amen? I'm going to ask everybody to stand and turn to page 603. When we all get to heaven. 603, stand if you are able and let's sing together. Says, let us then be true and faithful, trusting, serving every day. Just one glimpse of him in glory will the toils of life repay. Amen. Heavenly Father, we pray that the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the love of you, God our Father, and the blessed communion of the Holy Spirit be with us now and forever. And amen.